In your Bibles, please, you can open to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. We find ourselves tonight at the very end of this third chapter of 1 Peter. And the text for tonight is verse 18 down through verse 22, concluding the chapter. So 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. There's a hymn in our hymn books, Hymns Modern and Ancient, number 130, that I came across this week that really states very well the theme of the book of 1 Peter, which is suffering. That God's people to follow Christ means that there should be, at some point along the way, a measure of suffering, of difficulty, because we don't fit in this world anymore. And those who watch us will speak evil of us and malign us, at least, or perhaps even cause us to suffer physically. And the suffering that's described in the book of 1 Peter here is a suffering for the sake of righteousness. It's a suffering for doing what's right. And that really was the theme that was introduced. Peter comes to the heart of it here in the middle of his book, and we talked about that in the text that we looked at last time, which is verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3. And tonight's text picks up on what was introduced last time on this theme of suffering. And really, the text tonight gives Christians huge encouragement to persevere in their suffering and to see their suffering from God's eternal perspective. So let me introduce the message of this section in the poetic words of this hymn, number 130, and then we'll take a moment to read it together. The first verse of 130 says, "When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold. And there his faithfulness is told, and there his faithfulness is told." And then verses 2 and 3 speak of other very appropriate responses to our suffering. But listen to verse 4. "When I am weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I shall run, till he completes the work begun, till he completes the work begun." And then the last verse, "One day all things will be made new. I'll see the hope you've called me to, and in your kingdom paved with gold, I'll praise your faithfulness of old. I'll praise your faithfulness of old." Now, with that introduction to the message of this section, look in 1 Peter 3, and we will begin our reading in verse number 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Let's just pause for a moment and ask the Lord's help, because we need it tonight. Father, I confess what you say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that not many wise men, not many mighty men, not many noble men are called, but God has chosen the foolish, the weak, and the base, so that there will be no boasting in your presence, and so that it may be evident that you are the one who has done the work. And foolish, weak, and base is exactly how I feel tonight, trying to preach and keep the thought and theme of this text and not get distracted in the things that we don't understand. And we need more than we know even, we need your Spirit to be our teacher tonight. We need you to instruct us. We need you to protect us from areas of thinking which are not beneficial to what you're wanting to say. And we need to know that in these moments, as we have our Bibles open before us and we sit and we think and we wrestle with some thoughts, we need to know what you're saying, and we need to know that we have met with you. And so we pray your Spirit would be free to do his work in our hearts tonight in this way, through the foolishness of preaching. In Christ's name, amen. You may have noticed as we read that text a moment ago that this passage is a notoriously difficult passage to understand, and it is likewise a notoriously difficult passage to preach. Once you get to the end of verse 18, and you begin reading, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, all the way down through verse 21, you have some of the toughest, if not the toughest, verses in the entire New Testament to understand. There are as many questions about these verses as there are possible interpretations. There are vast numbers of pages which have been written on these few verses. In fact, entire books have been written on these few verses. And that's why when we get to these few verses here, I've decided to pay off one of the little kids to go to the back and pull the fire alarm. And that should solve it for us for tonight. Who are these spirits in prison? Where is this prison? When did Christ go and preach to these spirits in prison? What was the message that he preached to these spirits in prison? The questions go on and on. And there's not really any clear interpretation or line of understanding which solves all of the questions that are brought up by this text. All of the possible understandings of this that we know carry their own unique set of difficulties with them, and none of them is a clear home run. Martin Luther said about this passage, he said, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter meant." And I think it's worth mentioning here what Alistair Begg says often, that we need to keep the main things the plain things, and the plain things the main things. Or as other people have said, we need to major on the majors and we need to minor on the minors. This is a difficult text, and there's no sense in making some dogmatically held belief from a difficult passage of Scripture which we struggle to understand. God has made very clear the main things in Scripture, and we need not miss or minimize what he has made very clear in Scripture. And God has also given us some portions of Scripture that we really have to wrestle with. We really have to struggle to understand some of these things. But when we wrestle with these passages of Scripture, we need to do so humbly, and we need to do so cautiously, lest we be guilty of resting or distorting these passages from the meaning that was intended as they were written. And it's ironic that Peter is the one who says of Paul in 2 Peter 3 that he wrote to you also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. And I would suggest to Mr. Peter here that you too have some hard things to understand. So, sure, we could get down into the various interpretations of the ideas of these verses here. We could dig into the Greek grammatical usage. We could look at extra biblical evidence and so on and so forth. And we can come to the place where we can convince ourselves that this is what Peter is actually saying in these verses. But I think perhaps we would be more wise and we would profit more from these verses if we just make sure that we understand the main point of the passage in its context, and that when we come away, we say, I may not know everything that 1 Peter 3:18 to 22 says, but I do know that the main point of that passage is this. And along the way, as we understand the main point of this passage, we'll try to give you some possible options and some help for the tougher portions as well. So let me give you, as we begin here, what I call the Nevada view, okay? If you've lived in Nevada very long, you know that Nevada's beauty is unhindered by these things called trees. And you can stand at any point in Nevada and you can see where you want to go and you can just go there. And if you've traveled to other places, you find that when you get there and you look around, you say, oh, isn't this beautiful? There are all these trees everywhere. And then you find that you're lost all the time, because all you can see is trees everywhere you look. And so the Nevada view allows us to step back and see this at least as a whole and understand what's being said here. Here in this passage, Peter is continuing the thought he began back in verse 13. And he said there that Christians are called to suffer, and they're called to suffer not for doing what's wrong, but they're called to suffer for doing what's right. And here they live in a world outnumbered and surrounded by evil people. And in the midst of this world, and in the midst of being treated poorly by other people, we are called not just to suffer, but he says we're called also to make a bold defense for our faith. He said that back in verse 15. Be ready to always give an answer, a defense for your faith, for the hope that is in you. And then he concluded that section that we looked at last time, verse 17, by saying, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now that doesn't sound very attractive to us, to say that it's better for us in the will of God to suffer for doing what's right. In fact, we look at that and we say, why is it better to suffer for doing what's right instead of what's wrong? That seems like a mockery. That seems like an injustice. How can God allow his children to suffer at the hands of wicked people when they are doing right? And that question is the question that Peter wants to answer for us in the text that we're looking at tonight. Tonight's text, he ties to 13 to 17 with the word in verse 18, that first word, for, or because. So why is it better for Christians to suffer for doing what's right instead of doing what's wrong? Because, he says, verse 18, Christ suffered as well. God, in his will, allowed Christ to suffer, and out of the suffering of Christ, God brought tremendous benefit and gain. His suffering was not a waste. It was part of the purpose of God, and it will be vindicated. God will take care of those who are against Christ and against you. So in a phrase, we could say that the theme of this section is that suffering leads to triumph. Verse 18 begins with suffering. Christ also died for sins. But verse 22 ends with triumph. He is risen from the dead. He is at the right hand of God. He has gone into heaven, and everything is subjected to him. And that is tremendous comfort and hope to Christians who suffer. My suffering is not purposeless. My suffering can be used by God, and my suffering, if Christ triumphed in his suffering, God will use my suffering in my life for triumph as well. That's the point of these verses here. And so these truths are communicated so clearly at the beginning of the text in verse 18. He says there, Christ suffered unjustly too. You're not the only one who's unjustly suffered. He says there in the opening of verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for, or in place of, the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's a glorious thought there. And one commentator says of this, this is one of the shortest and simplest and yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament for the meaning of the cross of Christ. In just a sentence there, you have the richness of what the cross of Christ is all about. His suffering was not in vain. Yes, it was unjust, but it was gloriously used by God, and it ends in triumph. Verse 22 speaks of this triumph that is the result of Christ's suffering. It says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The end is he wins. He is right now exalted. Right now he reigns. All enemies, all authorities are subject to him. So everything that Peter says in the tough part of the text, the end of 18 through 21, in the section between these two verses, everything he says in that section is intended to convey what these verses convey. This is the message of this section. So, Christian friend in 2016, or reader of this letter in the day in which Peter wrote it, we can read now, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed, as he says up in verse 14. Why are you blessed? Verse 18, for Christ also died. And the variant there is the word suffered, which I think ties in with the idea a little bit better. He died or he suffered, doesn't matter, it speaks of the same event. And his suffering is far more unjust than your suffering will ever be. Because when Christ suffered, he suffered sinlessly. Chapter 2, verse 22, if you glance back over there, tells us about Christ that he committed no sin. So he was sinless in his suffering for sin. Now, even when we suffer, even if we were to suffer physically to the extent that Christ did in his rejection and his death, even our suffering is not like Christ's suffering, for we are sinners. We suffer for our own sin. We're not sinless in our suffering, and we have piled up for ourselves a lifetime of sins that deserve to be punished. But Christ did not. Verse 18 tells us he was righteous. He was the just. And he suffered for the unjust. How can we not think of that Old Testament picture of the sacrifice, where a man who sinned would come and bring a lamb with him to the temple, tabernacle, and he would take his hand and he would place it on the head of that lamb and symbolically transfer his guilt to this innocent lamb. And then that lamb would be taken and it would be killed. And that sinful man would be forgiven and he would go free. The innocent one dies so the guilty one can go free. That's the picture here. And this sacrifice of innocent animals was something that happened perpetually. Every year, by every sinner, at all of these feasts, one commentator says that as many as 250,000 sheep would be sacrificed at an annual Passover celebration. the continual shedding of blood for the covering of sins. And there was no lamb sufficient to bear the sins of all people for all time. No one, that is, until John the Baptist looks one day and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And that's why Peter tells us here about Jesus and his suffering, that when he died for sins, he died once for all. His sacrifice was uniquely sufficient to bear all of the wrath of God against your sin in that moment on that cross. That's why the book of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So he suffered justly in your place, the unjust, once for all. And his suffering for your sin was not a waste. What is the divine purpose of this suffering? Peter tells us there, it is so that he might bring us to God. And it's very clear to understand there that there is no way for us to get to God. There is no bridge sufficient for us to build to God. And the only way for us to get to God was for Christ to come and bring us to God. And in his suffering, he became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and he brings us to God. So, Christian friend, if God can use something as horrific and as unjust as the suffering and sin-bearing of his own innocent, beautiful Son, in order to bring you, the hopeless, helpless enemy of God by your wicked works, dead in trespasses and sin, to bring you across that great chasm of separation between you and God caused by your sin, if God can do that, then he can use your suffering as well. And that's the comfort that we find in these verses here. Now, at the end of verse 18, the passage gets tough. And we have to slow down a little bit here, and we have to turn on our fog lights and drive slowly for a bit. The one thing that is apparent from the end of 18 down through the end of 20 is that Christ in some time and in some way preached to someone. What isn't apparent is everything else. And that's why we struggle with this. So let me, we don't have time tonight to go through all of the possible ways that we may understand what's explained in these verses here. But let me give you the four main options of the way that these verses are viewed. And we'll talk about a couple of them tonight, and we'll leave you to wrestle with the rest of them, okay? First of all, one way of understanding these verses is that Christ or Jesus descended to hell or Hades between his death and resurrection, and he preached to the spirits of those who perished in the flood, he announced their condemnation, and some people would wrongly say that he preached to them another opportunity for salvation, but the Bible nowhere says any such thing. So that's an errant view. But he went and preached to those who perished in the flood, announcing their condemnation. Second option is that Jesus preached to all of the powers over which he is exalted, such as those who you see in verse 22. All the spiritual powers, angels, authorities, and powers. He preached to all of them after his death and resurrection. And some would say after his ascension, his victory and authority over them. Third, Jesus preached in the Spirit through Noah to the people at the time of the flood. And then fourthly, Jesus descended to hell, and he did this between his death and his resurrection. And in that time, he preached to the spirits who would be the fallen angels imprisoned in hell, and he announced a message of his victory and their condemnation. Those are the four main viewpoints, and now you know why this is tough, right? I'm sure you know that we would be lacking both in time and clarity and in the intellectual ability of your teacher to plug those four options in and walk through the passage and see what are the pros and cons of viewing these in this way. And so you may have to, if you're really interested in this, you may have to get a couple commentaries or a couple books and sit down and study some of these things yourself. This is not a class on 1 Peter. It's outside of our intention tonight to do that. I don't want to lose sight of the main point of the passage, but I will try tonight to comment on two of those possible options. And I was going to say briefly comment. I'll do my best to keep it brief, but this is tough stuff. The explanation which I had heard the most, and it's not like you really hear this text really preached ever, because nobody wants to do this, right? But the explanation that I had heard explained most often is the explanation that Christ descended into hell, as the Apostles' Creed says, and that this descension into hell happened in the days after his crucifixion, but before his resurrection. So the end of 18 says, having been put to death in the flesh, he died bodily. And then some would say he died spiritually as well and was made alive in the spirit. Some would say he died bodily but never died spiritually. But in the spirit, now, verse 19, he goes and makes proclamation to the spirits in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. And these spirits in prison, as are described there in verse 19 and 20, are seen to be fallen angels who have sinned in such an exceptionally wicked way that God immediately imprisoned them and has not let them go ever since. And the classic cross-reference for this is a cross-reference over to Genesis chapter 6, where you read that the sons of God took for themselves daughters of men, and they bore children together, and the understanding by some is that these demons were wicked beyond areas that they should have been, and they possessed wicked men who cohabited with women in an effort to try to so pervert or corrupt the human line that the Messiah could never come through it. And so the human race was so ruined and corrupted by these demon-possessed people born to these sons of God or demon-possessed men and women that God had no choice but to destroy the world with the flood. And there are some verses which speak of things like this, such as Jude chapter 6 says that the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5 says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them down into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, the viewpoint is that here are these imprisoned spirits because they sinned in such a a terrible way that God immediately imprisoned them in hell. And Christ, at the cross, won the victory over all spirits and all enemies. And he foiled their effort to demonize the people and hinder his redemptive purposes. And so he goes and he preaches to them his victory and their doom. And that message of victory through suffering does indeed fit the context of what Peter is saying here. I don't know. I'm just going to tell you, I don't know what to think about a lot of this. I suppose that interpretation is quite possible, for sure. And there are a lot of questions from the text that interpretation does answer. And there are a lot of very wise, very studied, very godly men who hold to that position. And I respect them for that position. I personally don't know about that one. Let me give you another option, which I was not aware of until this week when I sat down to study some things on this. It doesn't mean that it's new. It's actually a position held all the way back to Augustine or Augustine. And I'm not advocating for either one of these positions. I want to be careful to follow James's admonition there. Let's be quick to hear the word of God, and let's be slow to speak about the word of God when we're not quite sure what it says. So I want to be slow to speak here, but I do like how this other option fits the context and the main theme of the passage. And so the other option I want to consider tonight is the option that Christ was in the Spirit preaching through Noah to the people in Noah's day. And those people were the ones who were destroyed in the flood. Now, how many of you guys are mentally exhausted? Okay. Jesus, I got a joke for you to give you a break. Did you hear about the Mexican train killer? That guy had locomotives. Yeah. There's a break for you. One for people who like puns. It's hard to explain puns to kleptomaniacs because they always take things literally. All right, everybody's awake. Here we go. The end of verse 18 says that Christ was put to death in the flesh. He suffered as one who was just for your sin, and he died bodily for that sin. And then it goes on to say that he was made alive in. If you have a different translation, it may say by the Spirit. And the Spirit there would be capitalized, probably, if you have a different translation, such as New King James or King James or NIV. And it shows that there's a different way that you can translate that phrase. So he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit. Speaking of the Holy Spirit who comes and makes him alive at the resurrection after his death. And that may seem odd, but Romans chapter 8, verse 11 actually speaks of this. Listen, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so, if we understand the end of 18 to say that Christ was made alive by the Spirit, then the thought continues in verse 19 to say, in which, or in whom, or by whom, speaking of that Spirit, by whom he also went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison. Now, it may sound odd to us to say that Christ was by the Spirit in Noah preaching to people who were a wicked and unbelieving generation. Isn't that a stretch? Well, not so much, because look back in 1 Peter. We actually covered this back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and you'll find a very similar statement made there. Okay? Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says that the Old Testament prophets were eager to understand what salvation was all about. They wanted to know the glories of salvation, and the ministry of Christ was very much similar to them. Verse 10 says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So just as Christ was in them, ministering to them and through them, he also could minister in and through Noah and his preaching. And 19 tells us that in his ministry by the Spirit through Noah, he went and made proclamation, Peter says, to the spirits now in prison. Peter calls these ones in 19, these spirits, or these people, spirits now in prison. And we can get hung up on that a little bit, but think about it. Peter is writing about, if we take this viewpoint, Peter is writing about people in the days of Noah who rejected the message of the gospel and the hope and salvation, and they died bodily, and their spirits are condemned to prison, and they are now spirits in prison. And so even though he writes about a past event, Peter writes of this past event by using language which is present language. Presently, they are spirits now in prison. And you actually find that there's a very similar statement made in chapter 4, verse 6, which should be just a few verses down for you. It says, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead." And he means the same thing there. We don't go and preach to dead people, but the gospel has been preached to people who are presently dead. And so there are a couple things which lend some support to this view. First of all, verse 20 tells us that these condemned spirits are condemned spirits in prison now. And verse 20 says that they once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. That period of time when Noah was constructing the ark was a period of 120 years where God was being patient with these spirits now in prison. And you see what's evident here from verse 20 is the patience of God with the sin of these spirits. God suffers long with them. He is patiently waiting for them. And we do see that patience of God towards the sin of humans. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." We see that patience of God displayed to humans. We hardly ever see that patience of God extended to demons. There is no salvation for demons. There is no second chance for them. There is no turning for them. The justice and the judgment of God comes quickly to demons. And so that is perhaps helpful in supporting a viewpoint such as this. The second thing that's helpful is the way that Peter inserts this into the context of what he's saying here. Remember the context. Peter is trying to encourage suffering Christians that it's better for you to suffer unjustly for doing what's right than it is to suffer for doing what's wrong. And when you suffer for doing what's right, God can take that suffering and God can use it for good. So here you find in the context, Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are a minority. They're surrounded by a world of people who are unbelieving and hostile. And this world, he says, will slander you and revile you for your behavior. He says that in 16. And they will persecute you for doing what's right. He says that in verse 14. But right in between 16 and 14, he says, in the midst of being slandered and persecuted, you preach boldly a reason for the hope that's in you. And if you think about Noah, such a description really fits him quite well. Here is Noah, a minority in a world filled with rampant wickedness. He's mocked and maligned. And in that context, he preaches boldly a message that the world needs to hear. And while he preaches, God patiently waits for people to turn from their sin and to repent. God used Noah, who Peter calls in 2 Peter 2, a preacher of righteousness, to preach to the world a message that it needs to hear. And in that context, then, we could say that God likewise uses you in your suffering to preach a message to the world that it needs to hear about who Jesus is and what it looks like to suffer for Christ. So be encouraged and be used as you suffer for Christ. But the end of verse 20 tells us that in spite of Noah's preaching, the effects were few. He says that only 8 persons were brought safely through the water. And now Peter moves from one difficult topic right into another difficult topic in verse 21. Notice that what he says at the end of verse 20, as he's talking about Noah in the days of the ark, and salvation of 8 people safely through water. Notice that what he's saying there corresponds to what he says in verse 21. Okay? These are corresponding truths, or these are parallel pictures. And so think about 8 people who are brought safely through the flood, and think about how that corresponds to, verse 21, baptism, which now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do those two things correspond? How does baptism in verse 21 correspond to the flood in verse 20? Because obviously in Peter's mind, there's a connection here, right? He's spoken of the flood, and those who go through that, he says, oh, and by the way, there's a parallel picture to this, and it's baptism in verse 21. So how do these two statements correspond? What makes baptism like the flood? And what about this difficult statement that he has here in verse 21, that baptism now saves you? I mean, there's a toughie for you, right? Because the rest of Scripture says that there is no meritorious work which you can do to save you. And how can we say then that baptism in this ceremonial work of being sprinkled or dunked or whatever in water saves us? So, I think that we have to understand that the correspondence here is the picture of water. Okay? In Noah's day, the means of judgment that came on the people was water. And when the water came, it came on all. But 8 people in that ark were brought safely through the flood. And that ark becomes a beautiful picture of my trust in Christ. In him, I'm safe. Outside of him, I'm condemned. And so that's the picture of the flood and these being brought safely through the water. Now, what is the New Testament picture which illustrates the same truth? Peter says the New Testament picture is baptism. And that the likeness, that the similarity here is that just as water is the agent of death in the flood, Water is likewise the agent of death in baptism, so that the waters of baptism picture death, right? You are buried with him by baptism into death. I died in the water. That's the picture of baptism there. And that's why it's so important for us to follow the Lord in obedience to in being baptized. Because what we're doing when we're baptized is we're saying something inside me happens, something that you can't see. But let me show you what it looks like outwardly. It looks like me dying with Christ, okay? Now, just so we don't understand or don't misunderstand what Peter is saying here, some have taken this to mean baptism now saves you. And let's just end the thought there and say that this verse teaches that baptism saves you. But Peter doesn't actually end the thought there, does he? He has a parenthetical statement right in the middle there to help us understand what he's not saying. So what's he not saying? He says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. I'm not talking about dunking your body in water where some dirt gets washed off your flesh. I'm not talking about that type of baptism saving you. But I am talking, he says, about an appeal to God for a good conscience. I'm talking about when you trust God to cleanse your conscience, to wash away your sin on the inside, to make you pure and right and clean before him. By faith, you turn from your sin and you trust Christ to save you. That's what I am talking about. So baptism pictures this. And water is the agent of death in the flood. Water is likewise the agent of death in baptism. And it is the agent of death, right? If you are buried with Christ in baptism and stay there, you die. Baptism, just like the flood, will kill you too, okay? But the hope of being brought safely through baptism, you are saved in baptism. The hope is what he says at the end of 21. Right? He's got this parenthetical statement. Begins corresponding to that. Baptism now saves you. And then, oh, by the way, I'm not talking about just being ceremonially dunked in water. I'm talking about really genuinely being saved on the inside. And it saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves you because when you died with Christ, you did not stay dead. And you're not judged by the water, but because Christ raised, you too raise. Christ's resurrection, being safe in him, is your salvation from judgment in the water. So the flood of God's judgment fell on all people in Noah's day, and only 8 of them were brought safely through. And corresponding to that, baptism pictures the same reality, that the flood of God's judgment will fall on everyone, and only those who are in Christ will be brought safely through. The resurrection of Jesus Christ crowns the unjust suffering with which the passage began. It is our hope in suffering as well. And so what began with the height of injustice in verse 18, that the sinless one would suffer for our sins, ends in the height of victory in the end of verse 21. He rose from the dead. And verse 22 goes on to say, now, he is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Suffering leads to triumph. And what began with great difficulty and hardship ends in glory. And all enemies, both in this realm and in the realm which we cannot see, are subjected to Christ and shall be forever. Christian friend, unjust suffering is something which is not pleasant for us to consider. It's not something that we tend to count joy, as James would admonish us. But it is something which allows us to be counted in good company. And when we suffer unjustly for doing what's right, like Christ, we suffer. We may be in the minority, we may be slandered, we may be mocked by unbelievers, we may be reviled. But in that context, don't neglect to be ready always to preach Christ and share a reason for the hope that is in you. And if God should will it that you suffer for doing what's right and not for doing what's wrong, then remember always that it is better to suffer now with Christ than to suffer without Christ forever. And let the words of this little hymn come back to your mind and remind you often about the cross, that simultaneous picture of the greatest injustice and the greatest triumph. When I'm weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow, I shall run till he completes the work begun. Till he completes the work begun. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, the entrance of your word gives light and hope and encouragement to us, and this portion of Scripture is a difficult portion. Let us not leave tonight perplexed about all that we don't understand, but may we be confident tonight about what we do understand. That Christ died for our sins, the just one, for me, the unjust one. And he did that to bring me to God. And the wrath of God will fall on all people just as it did in the days of Noah. And there are none who will escape it. And only those who are willing to turn from their sin and flee to you and place their trust in you and be safe in Christ alone will be saved. And that beautiful picture of baptism, of dying with you to my old self and my old sin and my old ways, and my judgment was judged with you, and then being raised with you to new life and new hope. Such a glorious picture of the hope that we share as believers. And today you sit at the right hand of the Father. You are exalted. And though enemies may speak ill of you, though enemies may try to dethrone you, you reign. And you shall reign forever. And so may the difficulty of our suffering always be tempered by the hope of the triumph that shall be ours because we are safe in you. And Father, if there is one or more here tonight who have not yet found themselves to be safe from the wrath of God, who are still working hard, trying to be good, earning their way to heaven, they've not understood that they cannot go to be with you, but you have come to be with us and suffer in our place so that you might bring us to God. May tonight be the night when in simple, broken humility, they trust you for the forgiveness of sins and none else, and they find themselves safe in you. So, Father, have your way in our hearts and take these truths and use them in whatever way you would desire to. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.